So Hebrews chapter 10, you know, remember, if you want a summary of Hebrews, it's about high priests and sacrifices and blood atonement. So just like many of you have been through the Torah class twice and some of you haven't done it, but suffice it to say that all through the books of Moses, God says you have to shed blood in order to atone for sin. You have to shed blood. It's all about shedding blood. And that's, of course, a prefigurement of what Jesus is going to do. And so the high priest, as we've gone over with this, the high priest once a year, we just had Yom Kippur not long ago, the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies with blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation, for the sins of all the people. And that was a prefigurement, as the writer to the Hebrews points out. When Jesus made his sacrifice, he went through the veil, which is the heavens, and he went to the throne of God with his own blood. And so sin is atoned for to the nth degree, infinitely atoned for, if you take advantage of it. Now, a lot of people have come to the conclusion that since Jesus did that, and what it says in that passage, that everybody's saved. I mean, unless you're Hitler or some disgusting mass murderer, everybody else is saved. And we know that that's not the case. Because just because Jesus did that doesn't mean you're automatically saved if you don't cooperate with that. I mean, you know what I mean. I mean, with you guys, it's like preaching to the choir. But a lot of people say, oh, well, then everybody's saved. No, everybody's not saved. Jesus said most people are on the road, broad road to destruction. There's very few people that are on the narrow road to salvation. It's a narrow road and there's a narrow gate to get in. So Hebrews is about a high priest, it's about sacrifices, it's about blood. Because the things in the Torah were types and shadows of what Jesus did. So when Jesus says in Matthew, I think it's 7, he says to the leaders, you search the scrolls looking for eternal life, and that's good, but all the scrolls are about me. In other words, all that stuff you're reading about is actually about me. Can I get an amen? Or maybe I'm the only one who thinks that's awesome. I don't know, but it's pretty awesome. In chapter 10, so I guess I'm going to read it. That's the plan, right? And you like the whole thing read, right, before we start talking? All right. Okay. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshipers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies would be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. Yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. Whew. It's hard to read everything all at once, because that's like a lot of stuff. So we'll go through this from the beginning. So you see at the beginning, he points out the law was a shadow of what was going to come. Like we talk about on Sunday nights, Cindy and Kathy usually come to the Sunday night group. The law was the first covenant, right? We learned that twice over here. God's covenant with Israel was one of law. His covenant with us is one of grace. But when you have a covenant of law, your righteousness depends on how well you keep the law. That makes sense. When you violate the law, you violate the covenant. You're breaking your agreement with God. Now, we break some agreement when we sin, but we have an instant remedy for that that they did not have. And it points out that if you violate one, it's the same as violating all of them. So that's why Jesus says, If you grow angry with your brother, it's the same as murder. Because both of those things violate the law. If you call your brother a fool, you deserve a trial in hellfire. Like I point out, I do that 20 times a day. I call somebody a moron. But that's against God's law to do that. You know, Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery without doing the act. And the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? And the answer is nobody on their own accord. Nobody can earn their salvation. Because you would have to keep every law perfectly your whole life. And you couldn't violate one, even one time. Then you would earn your salvation. No one's done that. So, the law was a shadow of the good things to come. It's an agreement with God, but it can't make anybody perfect. It's a preliminary agreement. It's not the finished product. When you went with the lamb, and you remember how it went, if you committed a sin, you had to go to the temple with a lamb, and you had to put your hand on the lamb, and your sin was transferred to the lamb, and the priest killed the animal, collected the blood, sprinkled the blood on the altar, and then that sin was atoned for. It wasn't actually forgiven, it was covered. Just like the blood at the Passover covered you. Jesus' blood does more than cover us. Can I get an amen? Because it's the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Nothing can measure up to it. So let's say the apostles and all those other close disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead and after he ascended into heaven, they didn't sit around and say, well, you know, I got to go to the temple tomorrow with a lamb because I committed this sin and that sin. That's done. Right? We could take all the lambs we want over here and kill them on the altar, but we'd still be in our sin because that doesn't apply to us anymore. And Peter and John and those guys, if they would have taken a sacrifice to the temple, they would have betrayed everything Jesus had done. They would have made a mockery of the cross. They would have made a mockery of what he had said. So all that stuff was not the finished product, but it was a prefigurement. It was a shadow of what was coming. And like he says there, you know, the animal sacrifices don't cleanse your conscience and take away your guilt like true repentance does. Because after the cross, you know, turning to God and saying, forgive me for what I just did, I'm so sorry for that, has, even if you just do it like that, it has way more power than taking the lamb used to have. Right? Any question about that? Because now we're in a covenant of grace, and Jesus' blood covers whatever sin you want to bring before him. He says, except one. Does anybody remember? Jesus said there's only one sin that can't be forgiven. Right, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So through 2,000 years, people have been worried, what does that mean? You still, no matter how many lambs you took to the temple, you still couldn't go behind the veil. You still couldn't go to the holy place. Because the blood of animals can't do anything for us. Right? But it's a prefigurement. So when I do something and I go get a lamb and I take the lamb to the temple and the priest kills the lamb and that sin is covered and I go, whew. You know, the question is, what did that lamb have to do with the fact that I sinned? And the answer is nothing. It's just an animal. And an hour ago, it was a cute little lamb eating grass in the pasture, and now it's dead because I sinned. So it's a prefigurement of Jesus. He has no sin, but he dies because I have sinned. You know, the modern world will tell you, well, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, and he was a good philosopher, and he came to teach us how to live, and, well, you know, it's too bad they killed him, but that's not the gospel. Just like recycling pop cans is not the gospel. And just like, why can't we all just get along, is not the gospel. gospel is that he died for us. So in verse 2, it's kind of good because he says, you know, if these sacrifices had purified everybody who came to the temple, you wouldn't have to keep doing them over and over again. I mean, the blood had to be over and over again. And like I say, you know, there's not enough lambs in Ohio to cover the sins I'm going to do this month, right? I mean, if every time I yell at somebody and call them a moron, I have to go get a lamb, that's all I'm going to be doing. Now, that's a joke. But so, you know, you'd have to be continually killing the lambs. But he died one time. And in verse 3, it shows us that the sacrifices were a reminder that you were a sinner. They reminded you. The time between in the feast days, the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you had what were called the 10 days of awe. Because for 10 days, all you did was examine your conscience, think about what you did the year before, think about how you were going to improve your life, think about how, you know, you offended God through the whole year. And then when Yom Kippur is about to come, they pray, may my name be written in the book of life. Does Jesus ever talk about a book of life? Mm-hmm. Twice. Once he says, I know it's in Luke, I can't remember which of the others, but, you know, he sends out those guys and they come back and go, oh man, you know, we cast out demons and we did all kinds of cool stuff. And wow, it was really fun. And he says, instead of worrying about all that stuff, just rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Now, was their name written in the book of life because they were so awesome? No, they were a bunch of bumblers. Their name was written in the book of life because they were following him now. And then in Revelation, it says, God opens up the books. See whose name's written in the book of life. So when Joe Smith is standing there and he goes, I don't see a Joe Smith here. Sorry, bub. I don't know if he says bub, but he might say, sorry, Buster. I don't know. But you don't want him saying that to you. And, you know, in verse 4, this is my favorite. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can actually take away sin. It's an animal. It was the law that you had to do it. But like Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. The law ends up in him. So his blood takes away our sin. And then verses 5 through 7 is a quote directly from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is so cool. And if you read Psalm 40, and read it for your homework, because it's such a powerful psalm. You know, these sacrifices and offerings, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to just go on killing animals. But a body you have prepared for me. Now, who's writing Psalm 40? David. Now, could David possibly be talking about himself? Yeah. No. It's like, but a body you have prepared for me, burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. This is Jesus talking through David. So Messiah says, I've come to do your will. You know, doesn't Jesus say like hundreds of times, I'm here to do my Father's will. I say what I hear my Father saying. I do what my Father wants me to do. So here David's talking about the Messiah. Instead of all these offerings are going to be replaced because somebody's coming who has a body. It's going to take the place of all that. The body was prepared. So the body was prepared, so he becomes a submissive servant. You know, a lot of the ancient rabbis taught that there were actually two messiahs that were going to come. One was going to be a suffering messiah, And then the other one was going to be the triumphant Messiah. They're right that there's two different, but of course it's the same person. He's a suffering servant, but then when he comes back, he's the Lion of Judah, and he doesn't come as a lamb, he doesn't come as a suffering servant, he comes as a judge. So it says, you know, in fact, the Greek there, about coming to do your will, it's what the slaves in ancient Rome used to have holes made in their ears, big holes, so they could put a ring through them, and then they could attach a rope or something so they could keep them under control. And that's the same word that's used here. In other words, he's going to do his father's will just like a slave. How cool is that? So he submits himself to the Father to do the sacrifice. To the cross. He says, I don't want to do it. He doesn't want to do it, but he does it. But he knows he has to do it. He's agreed to it. So that's Psalm 40. So he quotes it, you know, quotes it word for word, a part of it anyway. So then he talks about how the sacrifices that were offered by the law were then removed when the new covenant came because of the sacrifice of Christ. He takes the place of all of that, obviously. No Christian's ever taken lambs to a church and killed the lamb to get your sin forgiven. I mean, if you did, it would be some kind of weird cult. Plus the laws were not for Gentiles anyway. So it wouldn't have even helped us if we'd have done it in ancient days, because it wasn't for us. So the big sacrifice takes away all these other sacrifices. And now we're in a covenant of grace. We should thank God every day that we live in a covenant of grace. That's why the gospel is called good news. That's why, if you remember back in chapter 2, I think it was, he says, well, if we neglect all this, what do we have left? If you say, I don't believe any of that crap, you got nothing left. Unless you keep all the laws perfectly all your life, and you already violated one by saying, I don't believe any of that. So you're done. Now, the world wants you to think that that's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense, which, of course, it doesn't make any sense. Remember when we did 1 Corinthians, Paul says the cross is foolishness to the people that are perishing because it sounds ridiculous. Right? There's no common sense to the cross. You say, you seriously think something that happened 2,000 years ago to some guy affects me somehow? Yeah. Nothing else affects you like that. So it's a new covenant. So it says we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now, he's already said the sacrifice was once for all. So this sacrifice is one time. Jesus is not crucified over and over and over again. Obviously. I mean, we know that. Right? So every time any of us sin, Jesus doesn't have to say, oh, now I have to die again because he just did that. It's one time, once for all. Because it applies to everybody. Whether you live in Sweden or whether you live in Jordan or whether you live in Bolivia, whether you live in Alaska, the sacrifice applies to you. Whereas when you individually took the lamb, that only applied to you. But you have to individually go to Christ and say, I want to be forgiven. I want the blood. I want you to be my Savior. I want to follow you. Or else it doesn't apply to you. And, you know, in Revelation, it tells us that before the foundation of the world, the plan of salvation was made. So within the Trinity, the plan of salvation was made. Jesus was going to die. He was going to be the Lamb. The Father has a role. He has a role. The Spirit has a role. And I don't want to talk about it like it was a meeting, but you know what I mean. We can't talk intelligently about the Trinity. But the plan was made before anything was created. So then down in 11, he goes over this again. The priest stands daily at his service. Now he's talking about the Levitical priests. He's talking about the temple. The only place there were priests was at the temple, not at synagogues. If you lived in Nazareth and you had to do the blood, you had to do the lamb, you had to go to Jerusalem. You couldn't do it in Nazareth. So the priest, every morning they would offer a lamb. At 3 o'clock they would offer a lamb. Boom, 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 boom. Every day, boom, boom. Plus people would be coming in with sacrifices. So there was blood and mess and goo and smell all over the place. And they had drainage systems to take the blood away. They had incense to try to cover up the smell. All their beautiful vestments, all splattered with blood. I don't know how they cleaned them. But this is all to satisfy, all to foretell what happens to Jesus on Good Friday. He sheds his own blood. He's splattered with his own blood. You know, I've trod the wine press alone. My clothes are all red. You know, it's his blood. He's the only one who can do it. And these were all foretellings of that. So the Levitical priests have to be there killing lambs every day, doing sacrifices that can never take away sin. Every day, killing lambs, killing lambs, killing lambs. Josephus tells us that the day that Jesus died, which was Passover, there were 250,000 lambs killed in the temple that day. 250,000. And with the, you know, in the gospel where it says the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, that was at 3 o'clock when they did a special sacrifice, as if 250,000 lambs is not enough. They offered a lamb at 3 o'clock for the sins of the people. So while they were doing that, the true lamb was dying outside the city for the sins of the whole world, and then the curtain broke, tore. So think of the symbolism of that. All of a sudden now the holy thing is exposed that nobody could see before. Because now that whole system is outdated. You don't need that anymore. So it says Jesus offers the sacrifice one time and then he sits down. Now why does Jesus sit down? What's the significance of sitting down? The work is done. Now remember, in ancient times, men weren't wusses like we are. They had to do hard physical work. You didn't sit at a desk and type like we wusses do, right? You did hard physical work. And you didn't sit down until you were done working. So when somebody sat down, that meant the work was done. So Jesus' work is done, so he sits down. Good trivia question. Does anybody know who saw Jesus stand up from where he was sitting? It's in the book of Acts. It's chapter 7. Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr. He was one of the first deacons. And he was stoned to death. And as he was dying, he looks up into the sky and he says, I see Jesus getting up to welcome me into heaven. He says, Jesus got up and put his arms out and received Stephen into heaven. So, and of course, when he comes back, he's going to get up. He's already walking toward the staging area. All right. So, let me see. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So by one offering he can perfect you, he can perfect everybody for all time. Not like the priest doing it over and over again, one time. And then he goes back and quotes from Jeremiah 31:31, which you should also read for your homework because it's awesome. Jeremiah's awesome in chapter 31 is awesome. This is where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel. I'm going to write their law, the law in their hearts, not on tablets. And everyone's going to know God. See, we know God in the new covenant. In the old covenant, you didn't really, he was over there, you were afraid. But now you know him. I know Jesus, I think, better than I know any person. I just love hanging out with him. When you meet him personally, your whole life changes. So now we can approach in a whole different way than they approached. So he says, you know, the new covenant is superior to the old because no other sacrifice is needed. There's nothing else that has to be done for your sin to be forgiven. All you have to do is repent. Nothing else has to be done. You don't have to do a sacrifice. You don't have to do some, you know, go out in the desert for 14 years. And so when sin's forgiven, there's no need for any further offering for sin. And again, he goes on to say, and this is quoting from Jeremiah 31, there's going to get to the point where God doesn't remember their sins anymore. He forgets your sins once they've been forgiven. And if you say to him, remember that time I did, he'll say, I don't remember. Well, of course he remembers, but he forgets your sins because they're covered in Jesus' blood. So the old covenant led to that. How cool is that? So verse 19, you see, there's our favorite word. Therefore. Therefore. We have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by a new way that he offered, which was through his flesh. Because of what he did, and because his flesh was broken and he bled, we now can enter. It's like going through the veil, but the veil is really his flesh. So the high priest could only go in once a year. We can go in anytime. Remember when Jesus talks to the woman at the well? One of my favorites. And she's a Samaritan. The only time Jesus talked to her, they weren't allowed to talk to Samaritans. That's why she says, why are you, a Jewish man, talking to me? They didn't talk to each other. But he says, well, you know, she goes, we worship on this mountain, and you people worship in Jerusalem, and you think you're the only ones that are right. And he says, yeah, because we're the only ones that are right. He says, we worship what we know. You don't worship what, you don't know what you worship. And he says, but the day's coming when you're going to worship not just in Jerusalem, but wherever you are. Right? I mean, you don't have to go from here to Jerusalem to have your sin atoned for. You can do it in Sheffield. You can do it in Kansas City. You can do it in Stockholm. I mean, you know, you can do it in Naples. I mean, wherever you are, you can have your sin atoned for. Right? If we had to go to Jerusalem to get our sin atoned for, it'd be a lot of plane tickets. And then during COVID, we couldn't even go. So in 20, it's a new living way he opened through his flesh. The Greek means he was freshly slain. You know, the sacrifice is always present. And because that blood, because that sacrifice is always present, there's constant forgiveness of sin. So we go through the veil. So we have a high kingly priest, verse 21 tells us in the Greek. We have a great priest that says he's great and kingly in the Greek. And he's faithful to his promises. So when he promises you that your sin can be forgiven, your sin can be forgiven. He's not going to say, I was just kidding. Well, I thought that yesterday, but I changed my mind. You can rely on his promises. And even if he doesn't come back for 1,000 years, I hope it's tonight. But even if he doesn't come back for 1,000 years, his promises are still going to go on. So we know that. And because of that, we're supposed to encourage each other and build each other up. And we're supposed to assemble to worship and pray. You know, the old translations say, don't forsake the assembling of the brethren. You know, you should always be together with fellow believers to worship. And when people say, well, I don't have to be in a church to pray. Well, that's true. But you still have to have corporate worship. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. So we'll go down a little bit here. Yeah, so that thing about if you sin willfully, what he's talking about is you commit total apostasy and you reject Christ. So basically this says that person can only look forward to judgment. If you're a believer and then you reject everything, all you have left is judgment. Because he uses the example when the law of Moses was broken, you could be put to death if two or three witnesses. Now the biggest problem is if you reject and you despise the Son of God, then you'll be put to eternal death. Not physical death, but you'll be put to eternal death. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant and outraged the Spirit? So when you reject Christ, you say, well, I don't care about his sacrifice. I don't care about his blood. So you reject everything. You not only, it says here, you not only reject the Spirit, but you outrage the Spirit. And how does that insult the Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit shows you Jesus and shows you the cross and shows you salvation. So if you reject Jesus, you also reject the Holy Spirit. And look at, I love verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yikes. So if you reject everything, what happens when you die? You fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, your judgment, you're not going to say anything. You're not going to give any explanations. You're not going to say, oh, I can explain that. I was having a really bad day, and this guy, you know, it's going to be silence. And when it talks about this, you know, this is the New Testament, so of course it's in Greek. You know, this is written to the Hebrews. The New Testament's all written in Greek. So where it talks about the Spirit there, that term for Spirit is the same Greek, if you translate it back to the Hebrew, it goes back to, and you can read Zechariah 12:10 for your homework. It says the Spirit's going to fall on Jerusalem and they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. Because the Holy Spirit shows you Jesus all the time. The Holy Spirit never talks about himself. You know, he talks about Jesus. In Zechariah 12, you know, we did Romans a long time ago, but eventually Israel's going to be saved. And Zechariah says they're going to look on him whom they've pierced and they're going to mourn. All of Jerusalem is going to do it. That was partly fulfilled at the cross when the soldiers looked at him. But then everybody in Jerusalem is going to look at him. So that's Hebrews 10.